Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians 3. Our last lesson, we looked at the verses before this, and the lesson was Father Abraham had many sons. And the idea on that lesson was that all those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They enter into the covenant of salvation by faith with faithful Abraham. What that meant was that Abraham believed that God could bring life from death. In a word, he believed in a resurrection. The Bible says he didn't consider the deadness of his body. He didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he accounted that God could cause something to exist where there was nothing before, that God could bring life out of death. In this current dispensation, the covenant of grace still stands. We believe that Jesus Christ was literally killed. That is, his body was literally dead, and he was buried in a tomb. The life went out of his body, and then God literally put life where there was death. In a word, we believe in a resurrection, that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's good news. And when we trust in that good news, what happens is that God causes our dead hearts to come alive. Where our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins, God puts life. Where there is no life inside, God spontaneously creates life. It's a wonderful thing. In our text tonight, we're going to build a little on that thought and see that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who are under the law, which is a certain kind of living death. And you look at people today and they're scared of what they're, they're not focused on, but their minds seem to be wrapped up in this idea of zombies, right? People who are dead and yet shambling around. People who have no purpose and yet they're up and walking. And there's a reason for that. It's because they sense it. They sense that that is really what is happening to themselves. They're alive, but they're dead. And the Bible teaches there are two kinds of people. Those who are living under the works of the law, and we'll explain that in great detail, and those who are living under the blessing of grace. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. And those who are under the law, the Bible says, are under a curse. We'll also explain what that means. So Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me give you just a few things before we dig into the lesson. But if you would look in verse 12, it is written. It is written. And what is written? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then if you look at verse 13, again, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. These things are both written, and they're both equally true. Cursed is the person who does not fulfill his or her commitment to do everything written in the law of God. And cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. One other thing in verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Just to define that them, because that stumped me for a little bit. Them are the works of the law. All the things that are written in the law. That's what that them would diagram back to if I were smart enough to diagram. What are them? They're the works of the law. Now, you've probably heard that the God of the Old Testament, how many of you have heard this? The God of the Old Testament is angry, vengeful, and cruel, but the God of the New Testament is loving, gracious, kind, and gentle. How many of you ever heard someone espouse that teaching?
Okay.
It's super common. It's wrong right off the bat for one reason. There's only one God. There's only one God. The Bible does not represent two different gods, but there's a lot of other things wrong about that statement, but people say it because there is a huge difference between law and grace. And by and large, the Old Testament is a record of law, and the New Testament is a record of grace. But I want you to see that in the Old Testament, there was grace and law. And in the New Testament, there is grace and law. One might be emphasized a little more in just a brief reading through it. But look at this. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 3 here, the Bible teaches us that grace came before law. Just as Abraham lived before Moses, the grace of God was given to Abraham before Mount Sinai ever occurred. Right? Abraham was a recipient of the blessing and the promise of the Spirit because of grace. And that happened long before the law ever happened. Now, what is the curse of the law? Well, look back at verse 8. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What is a curse? I looked up curse in the Strong's Concordance and looked up the definition. And there were two words there I had never heard in my life. As a matter of fact, I thought the one of them was a dirty word until I looked them up and I said, I had no clue that these were even things people say. So I had to go to my dictionary and find out what those two words meant. Basically, a curse is an angry denouncement. It's a spoken, verbal curse. That's what we're talking about here. In other words, someone has spoken an angry denouncement against every person who fails to keep everything that is written in the law. The law was given to God by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. It covers a total of 16 chapters in the book of Exodus. It starts in Exodus, 19. With the preparation for the giving of the law, and it goes all the way to chapter 34. Galatians 3, verse 11 says, no man is justified by the law, and that's evident. In other words, it's obvious. Now, to me, some of this stuff, this text has been a challenge to me. You know, I feel like Watson with Sherlock Holmes, and Holmes says, it's elementary. Watson is going, no, this is so high above me. And Paul's here and he's like, this is simple, guys. This is basic. And I'm like, Paul, it's not basic for me. How is it evident that no one is justified? Well, he does answer that back in verse 10. If you don't continue in all the things written in the law, you're under an angry denouncement by God. In other words, he is speaking a curse against every person who fails to keep everything written in the law continually. You're under a curse. So the fact that the law doesn't clean anyone, Paul says it's evident. The curse of the law is that nothing that is defiled or impure or unclean is allowed to enter into God's presence. And God has spoken and said his wrath goes out against everything that is unclean or impure or defiled. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, nothing will enter into God's presence that defiles. So how do we figure out what things defile? How do we determine what things are clean and what things are unclean? Simple answer is we don't. God determines that. That's what the purpose of the law was. It was given so that we would know what things were clean, what things were unclean. Any person that fails to live up to the law is under the angry judgment of God. Now, to understand what the law is, we have to go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Exodus 19. The law is really the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called in the Jewish community the Torah. The Torah is part of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the first 24 books of their Old Testament scripture, and they would have a scroll that contained the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, on one scroll, and that was called the Torah. It's also called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, and tukos means a vessel, and so it's the five vessels that deliver the truth of God's law to us. The story we're about to read in Exodus 19 takes place after Israel has left Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. God leads them through the wilderness over to Mount Sinai, and he parks there, and he says, we're about to go into Canaan. Before we go into Canaan, I'm going to give you my law. Now look at Exodus 19, and really we could read a lot of scripture. Initially, I was going to read 19 and 20, and it just took up all my pages, and I said, well, I'd like to say something too. So verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken will we do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Quick time out. At Sinai, the children of Israel entered into an impossible covenant. They said, yeah, that's great. We saw what God could do. We saw the plagues he brought down on Egypt. We saw the trouble. We saw the death. We saw the destruction on people who rejected God. Whatever he tells us, we'll do it. We'll live up to any standard he sets. We owe him everything. He said they'll do all. And that's how the law works. It's a unit. If you break one, you break the whole set. You break one, you break them all. They had loads of self-confidence. They must have been listening to Every Day of Friday on their earbuds, you know, and they just listened to their Joel Osteen sermon, and they said, you know, this is my Bible, what it says I can do, and blah, blah, blah. They said, yeah, no problem. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So God says nobody is allowed to come close. If you come close, you will die. Again, this is a picture of the law. Nothing that defiles can enter into the presence of God. You have anything that is touched by sin, anything that is tainted by sin, it will die. It cannot enter into the presence of God. God is on the mountain. You cannot even come close. God was reminding them they were unclean. I want to give you a very important truth. Before this particular law was given to Moses, the people were already unclean. They were already dirty. They were already filthy. The law didn't make them dirty. Their character made them dirty. Let me give you another thought. Their nature made them dirty. You got that? Their sinful nature made them abhorrent and offensive to God. We talk to someone about Christ and they say, oh, I find that offensive. Let them be offended. They are an offense to God every moment they live because of their sin. And we're the same way. Naturally, the law represents God's perfection. You could say that the law is a representation of God's character. The law is a representation of God's nature. You could even say the law is a representation of God. He is holy, 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 and no sin will enter into his presence. The law signifies that God is so much higher and so much holier. He's infinitely cleaner than we are. Someone gave me this illustration. They said, take a business card, and at the bottom, put the most immoral person you could imagine. So, I mean, seriously, the most immoral person. Any names? We're going to drop any names? Everybody's thinking Hitler. Does somebody say it? Okay, Hitler. So Hitler's at the bottom. And then at the top, let's put the most moral person that you could imagine. Billy Graham. I had him in my notes in case nobody said anything. But I also put Mother Teresa. You know, we're not going to judge. But so we got Hitler at the bottom, Billy Graham at the top, okay? Now, where are you on the moral spectrum? We say, well, maybe I'm a little closer to the top. Maybe you're a little closer to the bottom. We'll pray for you. You know, we say, well, somewhere, I'm on this spectrum somewhere. Now, take this and set it at the base of the Sears Tower. And you'll start to kind of get an idea of what our moral spectrum is like compared to God's infinite holiness. Right? God's up there. You say, well, I'm somewhere on here. God is infinitely more holy, more clean, more pure than any of us. We are dirty. Compared to God's righteousness, we are dirty. God gives the law to reveal to Israel that they are sinful. We'll get to this in Galatians here, but it was a schoolmaster, it was a teacher, right? God gave it to us to teach us, not to make us clean. Just as the law didn't make us dirty, the law has no power to cleanse us. Dr. Phillips says, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. So the children of Israel listened to exactly 10 commandments before they broke down and said, stop, stop, we can't handle it anymore. Flip over to Exodus 20, I'll show you in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now, this is the only legitimate theocracy that has ever occurred since the fall of Adam. This is the only time that God himself dealt directly with a nation, and it lasted for 1 minute and 54 seconds. I timed it. It's not long. People couldn't handle it. The Ten Commandments. Less than 2 minutes to speak them. And the fallen humanity could not stand in the presence of God because they were unclean. So it takes a work of grace to change a heart so that it can stand in the presence of God. Just to stand in the presence of God. Now, hold on a second. Think about how amazing the work of the grace of Christ is. That it not only has changed us so that we can stand in the presence of God, it has changed us so that we love God and we long for his presence. Think of that. We long to see him face to face. That's what the grace of Christ has done. We don't run from him. We long for him. Now go back to Galatians chapter 3. The law requires us to exist in a way that's contrary to our fallen nature. So in order to find cleansing in the law, we would have to keep a perfect commitment to keeping every law that God gave. Now, anyone over the age of 3, that ship has long sailed. We have all fallen short. We have all chosen to go against God's way and go our own way. But if the beginning of Galatians 3, verse 10 is accurate, which we believe it is, we affirm this. But the beginning says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If that's true, and if the curse is the spoken, angry denouncement of God in heaven, then how could God ever justly declare any of us to be clean? Because if God looks at something that is unclean, that is not, and he calls it clean. Or let me say it this way. If God calls me clean, when I am not really clean, that makes God a liar. Right? So if God looks at Matthias Knopp and says, you're clean, but I am not really clean, that makes God a liar. God cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature. So how could God credit my dirty account with cleanness and not be unjust? Answers in verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This speaks to the depth of our sin. The Bible does not tell us that Christ simply took away our curse. It wasn't like sin was just some superficial thing. And he said, well, I'm going to come and just take that away from you. He was made a curse for me. This shows that my sin was not superficial. It was deep. It was ingrained. It was a part of my nature. It was real. Sin was part of who I was. Sin marked my identity as a fallen creature. I wasn't just under a curse. I was a curse, and I was accursed from God. My sin made me so dirty And it brought me so low and so far from the perfect purity of God that it couldn't simply be taken away from me. I had to be redeemed and I had to be remade. The Bible tells us that Christ redeemed us from that curse. How could God take a curse and call it clean? Someone had to be made a curse for me. From the beginning, God has been a God of sacrifice. He accepts a sacrifice. Would you find Hebrews 9, verse 15? Redeemed means purchased. I needed to be bought by God. Now, some people claim that God bought us from Satan. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that Christ's atonement was given to satisfy Satan. I believe that Christ's atonement was given to satisfy God. What that means is that my sin had a price tag on it. And God set what the price tag was. He said, I will only accept this as a payment for the sin. God holds the keys to heaven, not Satan. God holds the keys to heaven, and he says that the sin needed to be paid for in a way that was acceptable to him. The only price God would accept was the blood sacrifice of a man who matched his perfect standard of holiness. Tim Keller said this, Christ was not a sinner. We affirm that, right? Christ was not a sinner, but on the cross, he was treated legally as if he were a sinner. He became sin. And if Jesus became the sinner you are, then you have legally become perfect and flawless as he is. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in. If he legally became a curse for us, then we have legally become the righteousness of God in him. Paul the Apostle puts it this way in Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So every person is born under that first testament, that covenant of law. Every person is born under the curse of the law. But Christ came, the Bible says, for the redemption of the transgressions. He paid for our sins. On the cross, Jesus really and truly became my curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. God can be the just justifier because the blood atonement of Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of God for my sin. Jesus suffered what I never will because he loved his Father, and his Father loved me. The greatest achievement, go back to Galatians 3 if you would. The greatest achievement of our redemption is listed in verse 14. We receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. But not the blessings. Don't misunderstand. Not everything that God promised to Israel we would claim for the church. We're disciples of Christ, not Moses, not Abraham, right? We're disciples of Jesus Christ. But the blessing, according to 3 verse 6, is to be declared legally and actually righteous. Jesus bled and died so that Jew and Gentile alike. Notice in verse 13, Paul says us. He uses that phrase, us. And someone say, well, he's talking about just the Gentile here? No, he's talking about just the Jew. No, he's saying us. Paul, the Jew, talking to the Gentiles at Galatia. Jesus bled and died so that Jew and Gentile alike can be declared righteous and given God's Spirit. Now, how do these blessings come to us? Look at verse 14. He's careful to tell us they come by faith. They come through Jesus Christ and through faith. And this is over and over in the Bible. So you say, boy, it sounds like you're banging this drum. Well, that's what Galatians is for. Paul's saying the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit don't come through the law. No person can be justified by the law, and that's evident. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we will receive the blessing of eternal life and the promise of His Spirit. So what does this mean for us? Well, first off, it means there's a curse associated with living under the law, and there's a blessing associated with living by faith. Those people who choose to live by the law, they choose to find their righteousness in what they can do. And how often do we hear someone say, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't hurt anyone. I don't go out of my way to hurt others. I try to help people when I can, and on and on and on. Even a man who identifies as a Christian, he's part of what I think is a cult, was walking down my street one day, and I stopped him, and I was trying to talk to him, and he got angry at me because I was mowing my grass on Saturday. He said, you have to keep the law of God. And I asked the man if he was sure of heaven. He said, I am. And he began to give me the list of I fast twice in the week. I give tithes when he's on and on. Those weren't exact words, you know, but he's telling me all the things he does. And when he finished, I recognized he didn't even mention Christ. No Jesus. Because Jesus isn't necessary. But that man is living under a curse. In other words, God in heaven has spoken angrily against that person because he has rejected his only way of salvation and he's gone about to establish his own righteousness with the hope that God will accept him on the basis of who he is. There is not a more proud or pretentious or idiotic plan than that. Listen to this. Yes.
I just have a quick question.
Yes.
So is that like with the people that they are like right here, they believe, but they can't grasp Jesus Christ, but they believe in God?
Yeah, there's all forms. You know, there are people at every different level. And so there are a million ways to reject the gospel, which is only Christ. George Foreman, before he was saved, he said he had a lucky Bible that he carried with him, and he had all other kinds of good luck charms. And he said in his mind, if he had this Buddhist thing, and he had Buddha with him, and if he had the Bible, it means he had Jesus with him, and he had, you know, all these different beliefs. And so the Bible says, no, it's only Christ. Some people say, well, I believe in God, but I reject Christ. Other people say, well, I believe in Christ, but if I'm good enough, he will accept me. And all those are perversions of the truth. And the truth is that Christ, but that God will not accept us based on our works. God will not accept us based on anything other than the perfection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And if we trust anything other than Christ's total obedience for our salvation, if we trust anything else, if we add to that, if we take away from it, then God is right to reject us. Because God made one way. You know, Jesus taught this. We'll be here Sunday night in a bit. He taught there's a narrow door. And he said, and then there's a broad door. And the reason the door is narrow is because there's only one way. And Jesus said, I am the way. So if someone says, well, I want to believe in Christ, and, well, there's a broad path for that. If someone says, well, I believe in God, but not Christ, there's a broad path for that. You know, the narrow way is to believe only in Jesus and totally in Jesus. So, yeah, there's a million other ideas. But for us as believers, it's really important to focus on knowing the one right idea, because then whatever other problem you see, you can point people right to Jesus Christ. That make sense?
Yeah. I was just like, what I was wondering is like, why they can't grasp Jesus is good and Jesus is the way, but they do believe in God and they do believe in the Old Testament over the New Testament. So I was wondering if that was the curse.
Yeah, the curse is that God is angry and God rejects anyone who lives under the law. It's like I said at the beginning, there's two kinds of people. Those who live under grace or accept the gospel, and those who live under works. And anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is basically you're trusting in your own works to get you to heaven.
Got it.
I'll read you this quick story by Mr. Ironside, and I'm going to use a voice, and I'm going to use a Native American voice just a little bit, so don't be offended. I hope nobody in here has really thin skin. I'm not making fun of the Indian man that I'll be quoting, but the way he says things would not make sense in my dialect, so here we go. Some years ago, I had a little school. This is Harry Ironside talking. I had a little school for young Indian men and women who came to my home in Oakland, California, from the various tribes in northern Arizona. One of these was a Navajo young man of unusually keen intelligence. One Sunday evening, he went with me to our young people's meeting. They were talking about the Epistle to the Galatians, and the special subject was law and grace. They were not very clear about it. And finally, one turned to the Indian and said, "I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this." He rose to his feet and said, "Well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully because I am here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you are talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I have ever seen. I walked all around and saw at one end a sign, 'Do not spit here.' I looked at that sign and then looked down at the ground and saw many had spitted there. And before I think what I am doing, I have spitted there myself. Isn't that strange when the signs say, 'Do not spit here'? I come to Oakland, go to the home of the lady who invited me to dinner today, and I am in the nicest home I have been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets. I hate to step on them. I sink into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, 'Now, John, you sit there while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready.' I look around at the beautiful pictures, at the grand piano, and I walk around those rooms. I am looking for a sign, and the sign I am looking for is, 'Do not spit here.' But I look around at these two beautiful drawing rooms and cannot find a sign like this. I think, 'What a pity, when this is such a beautiful home, to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they do not put up a sign.' So I look all over that carpet, but cannot find anybody have spitted there. What a queer thing. Where the sign says, 'Do not spit,' a lot of people spitted. Where there was no sign at all in that beautiful home, nobody spitted. Now I understand that sign is law, but inside the home it is grace. They love their beautiful home. They want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains the law and grace business." End quote. The question for us is, are you still living a life of duty? Or have you fallen in love with the Lord Jesus? Do you serve him at all? And if you do, are his commands grievous to you? To live under the law is to live under a curse. But there's freedom, there's happiness, and there's love when we live by faith through grace. Are there any other questions before we dismiss in prayer? Well, let's bow together and pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the law because it does reveal to us how far we have fallen. But most importantly, it reveals to us how far we've fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, we thank you that though you are high and holy and lifted up, though you are far above us in moral perfection and in purity, you looked down and you saw us, and your heart had pity on us. And you came and took on a body. You lived a life that we could not. You died as a sacrifice we could not provide. And then you gave us your Spirit to empower us to love you and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, help the gospel to take root in our hearts. Help us to just fall in love with you. Lord, help us to live for you, to serve you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourself because of what you've done for us. Lord, help the gospel to grab a hold of us and change us to be more like Jesus Christ. We love you and we ask these things in his name. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.